We're going to read from God's word now and then go straight into looking at our passage. We're still working our way through Luke's gospel, and we've arrived at chapter 11. It's a little bit of a longer reading today, but don't let that put you off. Luke 11, beginning to read at verse 29. And there are kind of three little sections here that are linked together. So Luke 11 and verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things." It's one of those chapters that those who like to see our Lord Jesus Christ exclusively as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, probably have a great deal of trouble with. As I say, there are kind of three sections there, and the key section is the middle one. It really forms the fulcrum, if you like, on which the other two sections pivot. So we're going to look at that first. Chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, Luke 11, 33 to 36. And I've given it the title, Seeing Clearly. The purpose of any form of lighting is to enable us to see things clearly. That goes without saying, doesn't it? Darkness is intrinsically dangerous. In the dark, we become uncertain of everything. We may wander off our chosen path, bump into unseen objects, fall into a pit or over a bank. Consequently, we do all we can to provide our own light where there is none provided for us. Who would ever think of going camping without a torch? Some of you will know that in the early part of last year, I had a rapidly deteriorating cataract on my right eye. The problem was exacerbated by the fact that I have very little sight in my left eye. Though far from blind, it had a significant impact on my life. Just before I had it removed last May, I voluntarily stopped driving as I'd become concerned that I might be a danger to myself and more particularly to other people. Reading had become difficult, and the font size on my iPad for preaching was quite ridiculous. Of course, in our passage, Jesus is talking about spiritual, not physical sight. The analogy is an easy one to follow. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just turn out all the lights in your house and wander around in total darkness. Actually, on second thoughts, please don't. You'll only blame me for the breakages, both to yourself and to your property. One of the many precious promises Jesus makes to us is to be found in Luke 8 and verse 12, where Jesus spoke to the people and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." One of the people listening to that, and of course the one that recorded it in his gospel, was the Apostle John. And he always remembered it when he's writing letters later in his life. In 1 John 1:5, he said this: "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So that's the kind of pivotal point of the story. There are two groups of people, as Jesus sees it. There are those who live in the light that has been given them by God, the light that shines. And there are those who have chosen to leave the light and live in the darkness. So that brings us then to our second point. And it takes us back to the first group of verses, verses 29 to 32. And Jesus is accusing them there of ignoring something greater. It's still part, really, of the single narrative that covers all of Luke from chapter 11, 14 to 54. And in particular, it's referring back to the passage that we looked at about the casting out of demons. We looked at it last week. And while you remember, there were two accusations made against Jesus. On the one hand, some people accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That was what we looked at last week. Beelzebul, another name for Satan or the devil. And that was our focus last week. What we didn't comment on, because I was saving it for this section, it is chapter 11 and verse 16. Others, we're told, to test him, kept seeking for a sign from heaven. I find this a really difficult concept to get my mind around. What on earth were these people looking for? Up to this point in his gospel, Luke has recorded no less than 16, I was going to say 16 miracles, but that isn't true. It's more than that, because some of them, for instance, the seventh reference is to healings, plural, on the Sabbath. So 16 individual comments in Luke's gospel prior to this point, and some of them referring to multiple miracles taking place at the same time. And there are such a wide variety of miracles There are, of course, the healings. The second miracle is the healing of Simon Peter's mother. There are healings on the Sabbath. There's the healings of the centurion's servant. Some of them demonstrate his power over demonic forces, healings and deliverances, we read. There are miracles over nature, the miraculous catch of fish, for instance, the calming of the storm on the sea. And there are, above all, the most dramatic of all, the raising of the dead. We have two accounts already in Luke's gospel of the raising of the dead, the widow of Nain's son and Jairus's daughter. Amazing miracles. And yet, just remember what it says in Luke 16. Others were trying to test him and kept seeking a sign from heaven. Sign is the word that John uses most often in his gospel when he's talking about miracles. What kind of sign were these people looking for? Jesus has demonstrated his power over sickness, his power over nature, his power over demonic forces, and his power over death itself. What are they looking for? And so Jesus kind of turns thing on them, and he says, look, you're ignoring something greater. And he uses two examples. He uses the example of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, you remember, came, or the Queen of the South, she's called in some translations, came from her own homeland to visit King Solomon in Jerusalem, because the rumor of his wisdom had gone that far abroad that she'd heard about it. And with a vast entourage and gifts and so on, she travels all the way to Jerusalem. We can't be absolutely certain where Sheba was, but it's almost certainly either modern day Yemen, which I think is the most likely, or possibly Ethiopia. And both the Yemen and the Ethiopians claim that they were where Sheba was, but we can't be certain. But certainly she traveled a vast distance to listen to a wise man speak. What was happening in Galilee and in Judea was that the word of God incarnate was present amongst men, and they weren't listening. The Ninevites, Jesus says, would rise up and accuse them at the last judgment. Because the word of God had come to them. You remember, we were looking with the children recently at the story of Jonah. And the word of God had come to them through a very flawed, reluctant, petulant, sulky, disobedient prophet who didn't want them to repent at all, but they did. Such was the power of God's Spirit working in their lives that from the king to the least in the land, they repented of their sin and they sought mercy and forgiveness from God. And Jesus says, look, the Ninevites will rise up against you. The Queen of Sheba will rise up against you. They will bring their testimony to the court of God's justice and say, we repented, or we listened. Why didn't you? And this, Jesus is talking here. He says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. So makes us think, Luke doesn't expand on that. We need to go to Matthew, where we'll read in a second. What is this sign of Jonah? Which of the things that the Jonah did becomes the sign? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 12 and verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is being said here is that the only sign that Jesus is really going to give them is his death and his resurrection. And of course, we know from scripture that that despite the darkening of the earth and all that happened, the earthquake, the tombs being opened, the dead rising, the veil of the curtain being ripped in two from top to bottom, the tomb being empty and Jesus appearing in Jerusalem and in Emmaus and in Galilee, still, most of these people, the Pharisees, the scribes and the lawyers, didn't believe. Even the sign of Jonah, the resurrection, was not sufficient. There was no sign that they would believe. If a legion of angels had come from heaven proclaiming the gospel, they wouldn't have believed. Nothing was going to move them out of their evil disbelief. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this theme of a greater is here that Jesus is introducing for us. And as you work your way through the letter to the Hebrews, he begins by reminding us that Jesus is greater than the prophets. In times past, God spoke to the world through his prophets. But he says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The writer tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels, that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than the high priests. Indeed, the entire Levitical priesthood, his covenant is a superior covenant to the old one. His sacrifice greater than the millions of lambs and cattle that had been slain before. He's greater than the temple where God's glory once dwelt. And his kingdom is the greatest kingdom. It outshines all other kingdoms because it alone cannot and will not be shaken. So that's the second little section, if you like, the bit that appears at the beginning, verses 29 to 32, Jesus accusing them of being in the darkness because they ignore the fact that there is a greater one present. So let's come to the third and the last. A very specific list of complaints from verses 37 to 53, introduced in very strong language and introduced with the woes, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, etc. Now, in this passage, Jesus just tells it as it is, even when he's a guest in the house of one of these people, he's not going to be polite. He's going to be absolutely blunt and tell them where their sins are because he is seeking to bring them to a place of repentance. So in verse 45, when one of the lawyers says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, no, you've misunderstood me." He says, "Woe to you lawyers also." So let's look at the list of complaints. I put them A, B, C and so on. So A, focusing on the external to the exclusion of the internal. A lot of people are guilty of this. They think that by outward conformity, that's all that God is interested in. And that can manifest itself in a thousand different ways. People who just somehow seem to feel that if they... Well, let's use an example from Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, "When God is building his church, immediately Satan builds his chapel. God gives us the word and the sacraments. The devil calls attention to external things, by which he wants to deceive people." And then he refers obviously to the controversies of his own day. Holy water, bells, amulets, blessed by the priests, garments believed to be more holy. Satan has mankind's natural reason and religious feelings on his side. As sinful men and women prefer external splendor above the invisible grace of God. Believers are committed to true worship and must look to the word of God and keep it constantly. How easy it is to just feel growing up in South Wales, in a very much now a bygone age, you would see people dressed very, very nicely on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in their, what we used to call our Sunday best. The ladies with their extravagant hats on and sometimes their fox furs hung around their necks, clutching a book as they went to chapel. Streams of them. But the book they were clutching wasn't a Bible. It was a hymn book more often than not. And what they went to was very often not gospel services. Not all, some of them were. But they were more concerned to be seen being religious than they were actually following the dictates of God. So when they got to the church, often the content of the so-called sermon had nothing to do with the exposition of scripture. It was moral. Just listening on a morning to the thought for the day on the Today program, or if you're awake much earlier than that, you can listen to prayer for the day before. I think it's just when the World Service is handing over to Channel 4, Radio 4. But you'll hear such absolute nonsense. It just isn't what people are looking for. It's what Jesus was complaining about here. People who are more concerned with the outside than they are with the inside. They complained at him because he didn't wash his hands, but they ignored the fact that they were ignoring much weightier matters of God. I've slightly modernized a quotation here from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great contemporaries in America of people like Wesley and Whitfield in this country. This is what he says. It is not the external work done or the suffering undergone that is in itself anything worth in the sight of God. The motions and exercises of the body or anything done by it, if considered separately from the heart, the inward part of man, are of no worth in the sight of God. And if anything be offered or given, it is not the external thing given, whether it be silver or gold or thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil, that is anything in itself. It is not of any value in the sight of God. If God stood in need of these things, they might be of some value to him in themselves, separate from his sincerity of heart. We stand in need of external things, and therefore such things offered or given to us may be of value in themselves. But God stands in need of nothing. So we could go to Paul, couldn't we, and 1 Corinthians 13, where he lists a whole series of things. The church at Corinth had people who spoke in tongues. They had people who were there ready to prophesy, to bring their words. They had people with knowledge. They had people who claimed enough faith that they could move mountains. And Paul sums it all up, including people who were willing to be martyred. He says, but if you haven't got love, it's all meaningless. You gain nothing. The outward focusing on religion is of no interest to God. It is always what is going on in your heart that he's concerned about. So let's move on. B, he accuses them of focusing on the detail and missing the big picture. The Pharisees were obsessed with the small print. They developed so many footnotes to the law, which they insisted were observed, that the point of the law was utterly obscured. You see it, for instance, in the healings on the Sabbath day. Rather than rejoicing that somebody who was paralyzed is now able to walk, they complain that he's picking up his bed and going home, totally missing the weight of scripture. Some people are so particular, for instance, about what they sing and the pedigree of those that wrote the songs, that they forget entirely that Psalm 91 encourages us to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. It is what's coming from our hearts that is most wanted. Some people and I say this, as most of you will know, as a convinced Sabbatarian, are so focused on what they think you're not permitted to do on a Sunday that they forget the core of Sabbath and God, which is there in Isaiah 58:13. Call the Sabbath a delight. God doesn't want us to have a massive list of things we won't do. He wants us to love Sundays because we can fellowship and we can sit under the ministry of God's word and we can be free from the burdens of the ordinary day. Some Christians focus so much on the spiritual needs of others that they forget that they have other needs, physical needs as well. So God has to rebuke them for their lack of social concern. He does that in Amos 8 and verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. And there are others, of course, who flip that coin. And they're so concerned about what could be called the social gospel that they forget what it says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, for instance. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In all of these things, we need to identify what is the big picture, focus on that, and allow the little details to sort themselves out. And then C, and this is our last, no, we've got one more afterwards. This is our last but one point. Honouring the past while perverting the present. Jesus complains that these people build tombs to honour the prophets of old, while in their hearts, had they been alive in that generation, they would have been the ones persecuting and murdering the prophets. And it's tragic to see how the same thing goes on. Let me just give you two illustrations. I'll give you two in the hope of balance, and we could have plenty more. We're a Baptist church, and Baptist churches tend to have a certain degree of reverence for the Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon. And you can go into many a Baptist church, and you can go into the Baptist Union headquarters, and you'll find portraits of Spurgeon and busts of Spurgeon in the lobby. Now, some of those people would be on the opposite side to Spurgeon in what was known as the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon defined that controversy in these ways. It was a movement, what we would now call kind of liberal theology, that arose within the Baptist Union, and that eventually Spurgeon spoke out against. And he defined it in this way. He says, it's a new religion that's been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is, and he uses a Victorian word, scouted, which in his day meant rejected with scorn. So the atonement is rejected with scorn. The inspiration of scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into a fiction. The resurrection is turned into a myth, and yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. The reaction to Spurgeon was incredibly vitriolic. He was attacked, he was expelled from the Baptist Union that now boasts his bust in its lobby. Many a Baptist church that would follow the doctrines of that damned controversy rather than Spurgeon's, we'll honour him as part of their history. And yet, we read that in his own autobiography, he suffered the loss of friendships and reputation, the infliction of monetary withdrawments and bitter reproach. But he says, the pain has cost me more than I can measure. In 1891, he parted from a friend of his, a man by the name of Ellis, who was leaving for Australia, with these words: "Goodbye, Ellis. You will never see me again. This fight is killing me." Within a month, he'd succumbed to his final illness. And in January 1892, he died. Let me give you another example, just to show that I'm not being anti-Baptist. The great hero of the Methodist Church, of course, is John Wesley. What was John Wesley's position? Let's just pick one thing: on scripture. These are all quotes from Wesley himself. He says, "My ground is the Bible. Yes, I'm a Bible bigot. I follow it in all things, both great and small." And in commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says, "Consequently, all scripture is infallibly true." A controversy has arisen within the United Methodist Church, and they put out an official press statement in 2014, and it says this: "It is a crisis regarding the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, where some believe that, rightly understood, the Bible is the infallible word of God." And then it goes on: "Where others believe that significant parts of the Scriptures do not provide an accurate understanding of God's heart and mind, and may be discarded as uninspired and in error." And yet those latter people will have their statues and their pictures of John Wesley. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. And you could multiply these examples. I'm not going to weary you with any more. People who hold views diametrically opposed to the people that they pretend to honor. And you'd have to include within that all people who claim to be Christians, but actually teach the opposite to what Jesus Christ taught. Last point D, last point quickly. Sometimes a howl of protest arises when the gospel is preached, and people are informed that because Adam sinned, we're all under condemnation. It's a quote from 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And our fourth point gears into this: speaking one way and voting the other. It is intrinsically linked with what we have already spoken about in the last point. They represent mankind as innocent bystanders, the people who object to this teaching, unjustly branded with the crime of another. Nothing is further from the truth. Adam disobeyed God and suffered the consequences. In a thousand different ways, every man and woman who ever lived has disobeyed the same God and so suffered the same consequence. God is not unfair. We're not being punished for something that Adam and Eve did, that we abhor and spend all our energy seeking not to. Every day, in every way, we vote in favor of what Adam did. We don't want to be under the guidance and the leadership of God. We don't want to obey his rules and his commands. I'm speaking about humanity in general. So Paul says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So let's go back to where we started. Let's return to a focus on Jesus. John 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And John's word in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." If we walk in that light, then we will see clearly. If we walk in that light, we will see him as the supreme revelation of God and know that there is nothing and no one greater than him. We won't look for any other sign than the sign of the resurrection that has already been given to us. And we will not be guilty of those specific complaints he makes. We won't focus on the external, but on the internal. We won't focus on detail, but on the big picture. We won't honour the past without living in the light of the past. We will conform to the heroes that we proclaim, and we will cease voting in favour of the sinful things that Adam did. Pray God will bless his word to us.